Amen. Thank you very much, Brother. It's wonderful to come to a church that has so many good singers, and every time I've been here and heard the singing, I've always thought that, and it's good also the good congregational singing, and I'm glad that you sang well. Maybe they won't ask me to lead something else after that, but thank you very much for singing so well. Let me say how pleased Pat and I are to be with you again. It's a wonderful occasion to come to your conference, and we appreciate it immensely. And thank you also for changing the date of the conference. I couldn't have come the last time because I was unwell, but the Lord is gracious and kind and brought me here, and I want to thank the Lord publicly and thank you for your patience as well. And may the Lord be pleased himself to come down among us and visit us at this particular time. Let me say clearly that your pastor and his wife are well thought of in my country, and every time we've had them over, the Lord has been pleased to bless them in their both ministries that they have for us, and I know that our people send their greetings to them and also to you at this particular moment. I've been wondering and praying for a little while just what the Lord had had me to speak to you from. And this morning, anyway, I want you to turn with me to the book of Jeremiah. Let me say, as you turn to the book of Jeremiah, that Jeremiah is a neglected book. When you first read Jeremiah, you wonder what it's all about. And the scriptures are a little bit like that in certain places, like Ezekiel. Pat and I have been recently reading through Ezekiel. And we've read portions of scripture which you have to stop and say, well, I wonder what on earth is all that. And when you come to Jeremiah, it's a very similar experience. But if you dig deep and you really study it for yourself, you'll find that there are real gems, precious thoughts out of this wonderful book of Jeremiah. We're going to look just at one verse this morning, or at least the verse and some of the verses round it, in Jeremiah 29. We could have read the whole chapter, because obviously the whole chapter is one complete whole, and that's why the translators, or after the translators, they actually divided up the Bible into chapters, which was very helpful for us, and verses, and certainly they did a good job in chapter 29 of Jeremiah. Let me also add to you, while we have an introduction, and sometimes as I did this morning in the Bible Hour, that it's interesting, and more than interesting, instructive, that you have some sort of background. Jeremiah, of course, was a very important prophet. He's important for many reasons. First of all, because he's the last prophet that God sends to his ancient people before they go into captivity. So, obviously, the last word of God to the people is very important. We live in days, I think, like that. We don't know just what's going to take place, but every day our newspapers tell us of some disaster, some terrible thing happening in the world. At the moment, it's full of this Ebola crisis, which doesn't affect perhaps us at the moment, but it could do. And we ourselves must be ready and realize that these are the last days in which we live. And could it be so that the message that we have to bring is the last message which God has for this people in this day and age, not only in your country and my country, but also throughout the whole of the world? I've been amazed how this has captivated the whole of the world. In just a moment, it seems, doesn't it? Just captivated. So that every country is talking about it. Every country is looking and seeing what's happening about it. And that's quite amazing because it's unique. I'm not sure as it really has happened in the past. And so therefore, we know that this is a day and age just like that. And Jeremiah lives in a similar sort of situation, crisis time. And then it's a very important message that he has to bring as well. A strange message, in a sense, to tell the people of God that they must join with their aggressors and join with the Babylonians rather than fight back against them. Their natural instinct would be to fight against them and try and preserve what they have. But Jeremiah says, no, don't do that. This is the punishment of God. This is the judgment of God. And you're going to go into captivity, and you will be in captivity. That's his message. Now, I wouldn't like to have been the prophet in those days, I must confess. All of us want to bring a good positive message. Well, his was a negative message. And of course he was a young man, wasn't he? A very young man, teenager, when the Lord appeared to him. And then after that we have to say he was an experienced man as well. How on earth could he really preach this message? He came from a priestly family, he was a priest himself, and he becomes a prophet. A prophet that the Lord gives promises to, that he'll bless and he'll use and he'll mightily bless the word which he has to bring. He's really got to have faith, hasn't he? And another thing, he didn't seem to have any converts. I know of one, but all this preaching for all this time, over a period of 50 years, and yet he doesn't have anything to show for it. And the Lord tells him, that's just what's going to happen. Now, we preachers like to see a certain amount of success. We confess that. And if we don't, we just wonder what's happened and what's the matter. And yet, here's Jeremiah. And so I called him the reluctant prophet, because he was. Who would like that sort of job? But God, of course, blessed him. Many people would say, and say quite clearly, that his is one of the most important of the prophecies in the Old Testament. Alexander White, who many of the preachers here this morning perhaps would know, he said he was the most spiritual prophet, second only to the Psalms. Now, that's something else, isn't it? The Psalms we've looked at this morning, and what a wonderful Psalm that Psalm 118 is, and all of them are wonderful. But this man was second only to him. And in the New Testament, of course, he's highly regarded. Whom do men say that I am? And one of the answers that was given, Jeremy, the prophet. And we understand why that was. Because, of course, he preached as Jeremiah preached, concerning judgment and concerning what the Lord has to say. Now, the interesting thing is that in this particular book, every time you have this message, which seems to be a negative message, although it wasn't, you also have a positive message as well. In other words, yes, you're going to go into judgment. Yes, you're going to have punishment. Yes, God will do that. But here is hope. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? It really is. Listen, this old world is not going to get better. It's going to get worse. And there's no question about that. The Bible teaches us that things will get worse. There's no question. That's what the Bible says. But there is hope. And we know that even in the time of sadness and in the time of trouble and trial and tribulation, there still is hope. And the Lord always does that, does he? Always gives us a word of hope. And that's good for us as individuals, because we need that, don't we? We need a word that will encourage us. One great preacher who was coming to the end of his life said, if I had my life over again, I would preach more about encouragement, because that's what the people of God need. Well, we do. We do need encouragement, don't we? Encouragement because we have a big foe against us, and we have the difficulties of the flesh and the world in front of us. And we know, of course, what it means to slip and to fall. But God always gives us hope. He's the encouraging God, isn't he? And he encourages our hearts and lives. Now come with me to this chapter that I've mentioned to you, Jeremiah and chapter 29. Lots of my people always try to guess what I'm going to preach on. I always have a text, you see. And so when I read the scriptures, they say, well, which verse? Well, what verse do you think when you look down that chapter? It's a wonderful chapter that was read so well for us this morning. We only read, of course, 14 verses, but we could have read it all. But I want to try and speak to you about a verse which is well known. You may have had this as a promise on a card, or perhaps someone has given it to you at one time or other. But has it been really interpreted? That's what we want to try to do this morning. So I want you to see verse 11 as our text. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. I want to try, if I can this morning, to speak to you about the thoughts of God. That's the subject, the thoughts of God. And the first thing that I must do, and that is to ask you a question. Tell me, have you ever realized that God has thoughts? He has thoughts. You see, the Bible speaks much about God Of course it does. It speaks about the face of God. It speaks about the hand of God. It speaks about the ear of God. It speaks about the voice of God. But here it speaks about the thoughts of God. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord. I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord. The thoughts of God. Well then, of course, when you read that and you try to understand it, you ask yourself a question, what does he really think about? And our verse tells us an interesting thing. Because look again, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you. So really, the thoughts of God is toward us, aren't they? Now, I know this is a simple fact, and I know it's very simple to all of you here this morning who know the Bible at all. And yet we gloss over this and we don't think about it. And so it's my job this morning to try and help us to think about what it really means that God thinks towards us. We are in his thoughts. Now, let me, if I can, give you a background to this, because it's important that you understand that. Zedekiah, the king, was sending a letter to Nebuchadnezzar. Probably he was sending the tribute, the money that he needed to do, probably every month or thereabouts, to Nebuchadnezzar. And men were all ready to take it to Babylon at that particular time. And by the way, the tribute had to come with a promise of total obedience, although he wasn't very obedient at all. And he lost his life through it. First of all, losing his eyes and losing his sons being slain in his presence. And then he himself having his eyes gouged out and taken to Babylon. And he died there because he wasn't very good at all. But if you look at verse 2, you'll see what it says. After that, Jeconiah, the king, and that was another name for him, it's exactly the same name as we know it, and the queen, the eunuchs, and the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, and the carpenters and the smiths were departed from Jerusalem. You know, there were three actual deportations, exiles. The first one was all the intelligentsia of the land, and Ezekiel was one of those, and so was Daniel. They went into captivity first, but there were many others, of course, who went with them. Then there was a second one, where all the various craftsmen of the day, and they're mentioned here, aren't they? Carpenters, smiths, and so on, departed from Jerusalem. That was the second deportation. And then the third was when they came and sacked the city. They camped round about the city, they burnt it to the ground, and the temple was totally, absolutely destroyed at that particular time. And you can imagine in your mind the devastation of the people which took place. But then you see in verse 3, by the hand of Eliezer, the son of Shaphan, and Jebaniah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent unto Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying. It seems there that really is a stop. And then you come to Jeremiah's letter, because Jeremiah used this delegation going to Babylon to send a letter of his own. And of course the letter was the word of God to tell them how they should live in captivity. And that goes on, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon, build ye houses, and so on. We read it all together, and maybe you know it anyway. Now this is a very important letter that Jeremiah actually sends to the Jews that are already in captivity. There were three sorts of people who were in captivity at this particular time. First of all, there were those who were plotting against Babylon, and of course they were trying to make a rebellion against Babylon, which would have been totally hopeless. But nevertheless, there were those who thought that was the way out. There were the second sort of people who had false hopes. You see, Egypt was a very strong force in those days, and they still thought that Egypt would come to their aid. Of course, when Egypt fought with Babylon, they were completely destroyed and never ever were a nation as strong again in the whole of history. But the third sort of people were those who were in utter despair. They despaired at what was going to happen, and they'd given up on life, them actual selves. And then here comes this letter, Jeremiah's prophecy to them is that they should only spend 70 years in captivity. You'll see in verse 10, "For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place." And then we come, of course, to our verse. But in this chapter it tells of how that it would be 70 years that they would be in captivity. And God's word became true, as you all know, that in exactly 70 years there were a group of people that came back from Babylon, came into Canaan, or the Babylon, came into Israel, as it was after this, and Israel themselves built the temple once again so that they could worship the Lord. But then he reminds them of this wonderful truth. So Jeremiah now is giving them hope, and he says, "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." Quite a remarkable verse in the middle of all the devastation and trouble and trial that was actually taking place. This was their hope, that even in captivity, even in trouble, even in trial, God is thinking about his children. You know, he always does that, doesn't he? We could turn over our pages of our Bible and we would come to Peter. And you'll know that Peter is an epistle which tells us about the dispersion, how the Christians were dispersed through persecution, trouble and trial. And we have a list of names there of places where they went to, don't we? They were cast out of their homes. They were split in families, and they were taken wherever they could go, just simply for security. But even in that, the apostle writes to them so that they could understand that what is happening to them is a trial. It's going through the fire. And when they go through the fire, they'll come forth as the gold that is tried in the fire and be something even greater for God. You could think about John on the Isle of Patmos. That must have been an awful experience, first of all, to be cast on the Isle of Patmos. It was a place for thieves and for robbers and for criminals. And all the criminals were put there and left to last to die there. That's exactly what it was. We make a great thing about it, but that's exactly what it was. And John is put there because he's a Christian, because he stands up for the things of God. And the Lord appears to him in Patmos, doesn't he? And gives to him this wonderful book that we have, the book of Revelation. But how marvellous that God should do that. Why does he do that? Well, here it is. "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you an expected end." How wonderful then it is that this is exactly what the Lord tells us this morning. He never forgets us. Whatever situation we find ourselves in today, wherever we are, whatever problem or difficulty we're going through at this moment, the Lord says, "I know the thoughts that I think towards you, the thoughts of God, the thoughts of God." Well, now, let me, if I can, then speak to you first of all concerning these gracious thoughts of God. There are three things you must think of when you think about the thoughts of God. First of all, they're unrecognized by the foes. What I mean by the foes is the world. We think of the world today and we think of those that maybe we've brushed shoulders with even today coming to church. They have no desire to come to church. They have no desire for God. And in my country, there's much more people there than here who have no idea for God at all. And we see them all that they have no idea whatsoever. The thoughts of God, they're unrecognized by the world. They know nothing about that. So we're privileged, aren't we, that God is speaking to us this morning about his thoughts to us. And then the second thing that you think about here is that they're unhindered. No one can stop the thoughts that he has towards us, his children. And then the third thing, as we look at this, is sometimes they're unknown by us. What has God in store for me for tomorrow? I don't know. We have a hymn in our book, and you may know it yourself. "God holds the key of all unknown, and I am glad. If other hands should hold the key, or if he trusted it to me, I might be sad." And I certainly would be, wouldn't I? No question about that. I don't know the future, and I'm glad I don't. But the Lord does. I know the thoughts that God has towards his children. And you and I are entered into that. And so we have to say, it's a privilege, isn't it? Of course, we believe as a Bible-believing church that the Bible alone helps us to enter into the thoughts of God. So we see, first of all, the facts. The fact that God has thoughts towards his children. The Bible is the only revelation. Where could you find about the thoughts of God? In your newspaper? On your television? Where could you find about the thoughts of God? But you do in the scriptures, don't you? And that's why we dig deep. That's why we read the Bible. That's why we study the Bible. That's why we keep on in the Bible. Because here we have the thoughts of God. We really do. Psalm 40 and verse 5 says, "Thy thoughts, which are to us ward, cannot be reckoned up. Neither can they, can they?" And then Psalm 92 and verse 5, "Thy thoughts are very deep." Oh, yes, they are. Psalm 139 and verse 17, "How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God." Precious. Oh, they are precious for the Christian. They really are. Isaiah 55 and verse 8, which I'm sure all of you could quote, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord." How wonderful that is. And then another verse, of course, and you'll notice that most of these come from the Psalms, don't they? And they come from the Psalms because the psalmist expresses the deep devotion he has for God and somehow enters into the thoughts of God. And he says, "I am poor and needy, but the Lord thinketh upon me." Wow, that's lovely, isn't it? Isn't it wonderful that we are poor and needy? There's no question about that. None of us can boast before God. None of us have anything to boast of whatsoever. But the Lord thinketh towards me. My, I love that. I really do. And then the second thing that I consider here is the focus here. Notice the word is mentioned three times in that little reference. Let me show you what I mean. In verse 11, "For I know the thoughts," that's the first time, "that I think." The word "think" is the same word. So it's thoughts again, you see, "toward you, saith the Lord. Thoughts," this is the third time, "of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." You see, if God says it once, we believe it and it's important. If he says it twice, it's doubly important. If he says it three times, listen, it's very important, isn't it? And in one verse, yes, very important. And so you see how important this really is. It's quite remarkable. And our text says "you." It really refers to me as an individual. It refers to you as an individual this morning. We have a concerned God. And that's a wonderful fact. God is concerned about you. He's concerned about me. He's concerned about our lives. He's concerned about every detail. That's why I take everything to God in prayer. Why? Because he's concerned about every detail of my life. My personal things, my public things, whatever it may be. He's concerned about me. He really is. And that's a wonderful thing. And when you think about thoughts, you know, love begins in thoughts, doesn't it? It begins in the mind. And then it expresses itself in love. We have thoughts of love for people, but it begins in our mind, in the thoughts. And God loves every one of us. The boys and girls hymn, "Yes, Jesus loves me. And the Bible tells me so." And that's good enough for all of us. But the Bible does tell us, doesn't it, that God loves us. And that's the wonderful thing. He loves as far as the nation of Israel were concerned at this time, and Judah, who were going into captivity. He has thoughts about their present condition, about their coming difficulties, about their heartaches, and about their joys. And God is the same to us, even today. He really is. We speak of people being in our thoughts. We say to them, and we mean it, "You're in my thoughts, you're in my thoughts." But that isn't what God says. Oh no, look at this. Here we have the active verb, if you like, and what it says, "I know the thoughts that I think toward you." Toward you. As if God already knows what he's going to do for you, doesn't he? And that's what it means. His thoughts are toward us. And you and I must understand that for ourselves. You see, what it's speaking here is speaking about personal, isn't it? Something personal towards you. Towards you, towards us. And also they're true. Sometimes our thoughts are not true, but God's thoughts are absolutely true. And they're all to do with his planning and his purpose. our thoughts change from day to day. We think about someone or something today, but tomorrow we'll have a different conception in our mind or perception, and our thoughts change. But God's never change, do they? Because he's an immutable God. He cannot change. And God's thoughts, which he had yesterday, are the same today. Oh, but I failed God. Oh, but I've slipped and fallen. Oh, but I've gone astray. But the thoughts of God are the same that he has toward us. And is it wonderful that God really does have these thoughts? Because he's a wonder-working God. Remember how Israel came to the Red Sea. Beside them were mountains. In front of them was the Red Sea. Behind them there was the Egyptian army, the greatest army of its day. And here they come. They're going to slaughter them. And yet the Bible tells us specifically that God took them to that place. The thoughts of God brought them to that very moment. Why did God do this? Oh, his thoughts never change. He knew there was a way of escape. He knew what he was going to do, didn't he? And all things are working together for good. To them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And so he makes a way right through the difficulty. And that's what God does to us. He never changes. Think in the New Testament about the five loaves and the fishes. Do you think that just happened by luck or by chance? No, of course not. It's the working purpose of God, isn't it? He knows the thoughts which he's going to do and what he's going to take place. And so here's this hungry mob, you may call them, as the thousands, a million round about, nothing to eat. And five loaves and two fishes satisfy the thousands of people that are round about him. Why? Because he knows what he's going to do. And that's what God always does. Yes, we see the fact and we see the focus. We also see the favour here. We rejoice in the grace and favour of God. That's why we're Christians. That's why we're here today. That's why we're seeking the voice of God. That's why we want a message from the Lord, from heaven itself, into our hearts. And why is it? Because of the grace and favour of God. His thoughts are pure, aren't they? Our thoughts are not always pure. We all have to confess that. We all recognise, and some are worse than others. But listen, our thoughts are not good, are they, sometimes? Sometimes we think of anger as well, and malice, and so many different things can come to our minds at this moment. But God is not like that. His thoughts are pure, aren't they? They're always pure. And also, his thoughts are faithful. Our thoughts are coloured by the circumstances. The circumstances which surround an individual. And then we think about a person because of those circumstances. No. God's thoughts are faithful. They remain the same all of the time. They're greater than ours. They're deeper than ours. Yes, his word is true, isn't it? We have to come, and in our country we have the Church of England, and the Church of England have a prayer book. I don't like red prayers, but some of the red prayers are very lovely, mind you, and very wonderful in word. And we use their phraseology sometimes, and the prayer book actually speaks about we have sinned in word and thought and deed. Because our thoughts can be sinful, can't they? And we understand that, but God's never can be. His thoughts are higher than our ways, our thoughts, and his ways higher than our ways. We understand that now, and we can see it ourselves. We cannot understand sometimes about it, but we can be assured that he knows the thoughts that he has toward us. What a wonderful truth is his. My friend, we ought to rejoice in this. We really did. I know it's a simple message, but sometimes a simple message is what we need, a message from heaven. And this is a message from heaven, that you and I must be encouraged by this, that the Lord has me in mind. He knows I'm preaching here. He knows here I am in America. How remarkable. Did I tell him? Well, sometimes I fail to tell him. But he still knows, doesn't he? Knows all about it. He knows the thoughts that he has towards me. He knows the thoughts he has towards you. He knows every detail about our lives. My, how wonderful that is. Now let me pass on. I've spoken about the gracious thoughts of God. I want to now show you the glorious treasure of his thoughts. You see, blessing abounds for the child of God. But let me say to you quite clearly, it is for the child of God. If you've never been born again of his spirit, if you've never been washed in the precious blood that we were singing about a little while ago, his blood avails for me, you need to come to Christ. You need to understand that you need salvation in your own heart and in your own life. And then you have these blessings. You see, what it says here is this: I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not evil, to give you an expected end. That's the gracious treasure of his thoughts. It really is. Notice it begins with peace, doesn't it? Real peace. You and I know that we can only know peace through the blood of his cross. We men seek peace in all sorts of different manners and different ways, but there's only one place where you can really find peace, and that is through the blood of the Saviour who died for our sins upon the cross at Calvary. And he seeks our peace. He seeks peace for a troubled conscience. Have you got a troubled conscience today? His thoughts are for you, that you might have peace in your troubled conscience. He provides the peace. And for people who repent of their sins, he maintains that peace by fellowship with himself. We speak of peace with God. We speak of peace from God. We speak of peace, the peace of God. Yes, we have all of that in Christ. We really do, don't we? How wonderful God really is. What a message to the captives in Babylon. Here they are in a depressed state. They're wondering what's going to take place. And the message comes from heaven: you're only here for 70 years. Oh yes, you're here because of sin. You're here because of your idolatry. You're here because of all the things that you've done wrong. And God is punishing you. But there's hope. I know the thoughts that I have towards you, says God, and they're thoughts of peace. And the people say, peace? We sing another hymn which I often love to choose. Peace, perfect peace. In this dark world of sin, the blood of Jesus whispers peace within. And it does, doesn't it? There's no question about that. There was a French author who wrote a book, and he called the book Perpetual Peace. A Dutch newspaper wanted to advertise it, but someone decided that they would advertise it, put underneath it, only with the extinction of the whole human race. We'll never know peace, will we, with the human race as it is? Never! We'll only know peace in this old world when the Prince of Peace comes. And that's for sure. And we know it ourselves. But listen, he fights our battles. He gives us the victory. He brings over all the troubles in our lives. And we know that peace, perfect peace, in this dark world of sin. Do you know that peace this morning? Because this is what God says. I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace. Yes, I'm repeating the verse again and again. Why? Because I want you to know the verse. It's such a lovely verse. It's a verse for you. You can sign your name next to it. So it's yours. You really can. And he thinks thoughts of peace towards you. Peace in my life. Peace with all the problems I've got in my home. Peace that I have the problems in my work. Peace that nobody else understands because of my bodily afflictions. Yes. Every time, yes. Because his thoughts are toward us for peace. That we might enjoy that peace which passeth understanding. Garrison our hearts and minds in the knowledge of the Saviour. That's the peace which God gives to us. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. And the word there, perfect, is a reoccurring word. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. Peace, 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 peace. That's what it says. To him that loves him, to him that trusts him, to him that puts his faith and trust in him. And then you'll see the second little phrase that he mentions here. You may just read over it. It says here, of peace and not of evil, not of evil. What does that mean? Do we need to actually think about that? Oh, yes, we do. This is the protection he gives. He does. So that we will not have evil in our lives. The devil attacks us. Maybe makes insinuations towards us. But we can plead the promise, not of evil, not of evil. The old devil comes and attacks me. And I say, no, not of evil. That's what the promise says. He comes and tempts us. No, not of evil. He comes with evil suggestions. No, not of evil. Why? Because God has promised it in his word that he'll keep us. Now we can plead, can't we? The blood of Jesus who died for us upon the cross at Calvary. And we can overcome through that. We can plead the name of Jesus, which is all powerful before God. And now we can plead the promise as well, not of evil, because the Bible tells us so. And then you'll see this last word that it has there. And it says here, to give you an expected end. The expectation. The Revised Version has a good translation for that. And it says this, give you hope at your latter end. That's what it means. Or when you think about our lives, they pass on so quickly, don't they? A moment seems to flash by, and a year has flashed by, years have flashed by, and we're coming to the end of our lives. I know that myself, and I realise that. We're coming to the end of our lives, and it's gone flashing by just like a moment. But all things are working together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. You see, that's what it means, doesn't it? And it does mean that, towards that end which God has for us, when we'll be in the image of his dear Son, when we'll be made perfect in his presence because of the blood of Calvary and because of victory that we enjoy in him. He knows the end from the beginning. And he says to us, for I know the thoughts that I think towards you. Oh, what a wonderful God that we serve. What a wonderful God. C.H. Spurgeon said a lovely thing, and I quote it to you. He says, he knows every letter in the book of Providence. And so he does. I love that. He knows every letter in the book of Providence. And this chapter looks forward to the 70 years when the people will go back to their own land, when they'll remake the temple. It may not be as good as the one before, but it's going to be remade. And it was relayed, wasn't it? What about us? Do you think God has an expectation from us? Yes. Do you think God desires us to live our lives correctly and properly and to glorify him and to honour him and to bring blessing to our lives? Of course he does. The Bible tells us so. And it says to give you an expected end. Hope at the latter end. My friend, do you have hope at the latter end? I see so many older people and they're frustrated. Why? Because they haven't realised their dreams. Well, my friend, I have no dream, but I have a Saviour who has the future in his hands. And I know this, that the Lord will bring me hope at the latter end. Why? Because he's led me thus far. And if he's led me thus far, he'll lead me all the way. What about you? Do you have that? Do you have that hope? If you don't have that hope this morning, make sure you receive the Saviour here and now today so that you can go on your way rejoicing. You can skip all the way home, never mind about the car, and you can know very well the Lord has saved your soul. We come finally to the guiding tests. You see, when you look down this chapter, you'll see so many remarkable things. And we come now to verse 12. I want you to notice these so that you can see them. Here's the promises. And first of all, notice the five I wills which God gives. For instance, in verse 12, I'll go back to verse 10. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you. That's a wonderful word, isn't it? I will visit you. It's marked in my Bible, and I want the Lord to visit me all the time. What about the Jews? Well, that's what he's telling here, to perform my good word towards you and causing you to return to this place. Now look at verse 14. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord. And I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive. You see, all these I wills, five of them, five in Scripture is the number of grace. And this is the grace of God that is made manifest here. How is it made manifest? First of all, in supplication. In supplication. We go back to verse 12 to understand it. Then, and that's after you understand verse 11. Then shall ye call on me, upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. Did they pray before they went into captivity? No. Did God answer prayer? No, there was no prayer to answer. If only they had. If only they'd called upon the Lord. They didn't. But now they're going to call upon the Lord. That's what the Lord says. And how wonderful that is. You know, prayer begins the blessing, doesn't it? We need to be constant in prayer. We don't pray as much as our forefathers prayed. They spent hours in prayer. Of course, they didn't have the television, did they? they didn't have the radio, they didn't have all the various things which attract us, and they do attract us, let's be honest. But they gave themselves to prayer. And so if they said, well, I'm going to spend an hour in prayer, they spent an hour in prayer. As far as we're concerned, we say, well, I'll spend 5 minutes in prayer. That'll be enough, won't it? Well, sometimes we ought to be ashamed of ourselves. One day we'll appear before Almighty God, won't we? And we must understand that. Understand that. Haydn, the musician, was meeting with two friends, the three of them. And they met together. The other two were famous composers as well. And one of them said, what do you do when you're depressed? Musicians sometimes get depressed. And, well, one said, I treat my depression with the wine, and that seems to pass after. Another one said, well, I, as far as I'm concerned, I actually take myself to the music, and that helps my depression. Haydn said, when I'm sad, I'm not depressed, but when I'm sad, I take it to prayer, and there's nothing like it. Nothing like it. I'm sure that's true. I'm sure it is true. A lady who was an infidel was crossing the sea from America to Britain, and she was coming up to the time when she thought the boat would dock, and she came to a sailor and said, how long will it be before the boat actually docks? And he said, 14 days, if the Lord wills. If the Lord wills, she says, you must be stupid. If the Lord wills, nothing to do with the Lord, it's chance. Chance in the good weather or the bad weather. Well, he said, you think as you like. And then there was a storm came. And it was going to be more than 14 days now. And she came again to the same sailor. And she said to him, aren't you praying? He said, how can I pray to chance? I can't pray to chance. Chance will never answer me. But he said, I'll pray to the Lord if you like. She said, oh, go on, pray to the Lord. Pray to the Lord. Listen, when people are up against it, they do pray. Even if it's just an utterance out of their mouths. Oh, yes, they do. And I've seen it many, many times. People are dying. They'll pray. They don't really mean it, you see. That's the sad thing. Because God would hear, wouldn't he? And we must understand that. But how remarkable is this? God now hears answers prayer, doesn't he? And then there's submission as well in verse 13. And ye shall seek me and find me when ye search for me with all your heart. Searching for God with all their heart. Well, we do that every time, don't we? No, we don't. No, we don't. There's all sorts of other things in our mind, all sorts of things upon us. With all our heart, with all our heart. Not just half of our heart, not just a bit of our heart, but the whole of our heart. Oh, to be full-hearted Christians. That's what we ought to be. I need to be, and you need to be, full-hearted Christians. That means submission to God, so that he's in charge of everything. If he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. And we must understand that. And then salvation. Look at verse 14. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord. And I will turn away your captivity. And I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord. And I will bring you again into the place which I caused you to be carried away captive. How marvellous. The Lord brings salvation, does he? But it all begins in the thoughts of God. And this morning we've been thinking about the thoughts of God. And the wonderful thing about the thoughts of God is he has me in his mind. And he has thoughts toward me. I'm not just in his thoughts. No, he has thoughts toward me. But has God given up with me? Hasn't God said, well, that's enough? No, not one of us. Because he has thoughts of all of us here this morning. May God bless his word to our hearts and lives.